Morning.
It doesn't seem that long ago that we said that for the first time. I don't know if it's in the genes or how it works, but in our family, goodbyes are never very pleasant. We've learned to try to make them a little shorter because the longer we make them, the more tears we shed. And sometimes that can be so frustrating. And so we're getting towards the end here, and kind of funny things go on in me, and so pray for us that we can just make this short and sweet and say our goodbyes when it's time to say goodbyes and move on, because there's work to do. I appreciated the reference to Brother Donald and Brother Luke tonight, this morning in the lesson, and I was thinking about those men, and I believe those are men that we, as was said, we appreciate, we respect, but those weren't perfect men, were they? They were sinners that were saved by grace. And yet God used them. And God can use any of us if we'll let him. The prayers for your leaders, for your ministers and deacons, they're not perfect. But pray for them. And none of you are perfect. But allow the Lord to use you. And it may be as a minister, it may as it be as a deacon, it may be as one of those that are praying, it may be in any number of ways in his kingdom that he would desire to use you if you will allow him. So let him do what he does best. A verse in Proverbs chapter 25 verse 2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing." How many of you children like to play hide and seek? That's almost, you could say, a divine game in a sense. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. God likes to hide things. But the honor of kings is to search out a manner. Mankind comes up with a discovery. He discovers something and his name is published, and praise God for those men who have discovered things that turn that glory back to God, and how God must smile. And I put it there. I was just waiting for somebody to find it. And how many things in our universe we don't know as people, our minds have not been able to fathom or break apart. How many things in God's word has God hid nuggets of truth here and there, and we have a little grasp of it, we have a taste of it, but somehow we just can't quite grasp it. It's a glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a manner. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us." The things that have been revealed are ours, and we get to use them. We get to benefit from them. They belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. He's given us these things that we can live a life that would honor and glorify God. I believe one of the things that God has hidden to the principalities and powers of the air is, how is God going to reconcile himself, a holy, righteous, pure God, with sinful, fallen men? I believe they know that now, but I believe there was a time when that was hidden, and they wondered, how can he do that? A holy, perfect, righteous God be reconciled, actually come to the place where he can again have fellowship with man who has fallen, to have fellowship with them like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. And I believe God said in so many words, "You watch. You watch. Just you watch." The passage that was read this morning, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he may gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. It was a mystery. It wasn't known. It was hidden. But his purpose, that which he purposed, he desires to make known. And he has made that known in the person of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29 to 32. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. What does he say next? This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. There's a mystery here. And I believe he desires for us to understand that mystery so that we would have some comprehension of what he is doing. But that nevertheless would almost suggest to me that he says, even if you don't understand it, you still have a responsibility. Maybe you don't get the bigger picture of the relationship between the wife and the husband and how that in God's economy relates to his relationship between Christ and the church. If you do, there's a blessing there. There's a blessing there to share with your children. There's a blessing so that we would know how better to keep God's laws. But even if you don't understand that, that's God's command for us. That's God's guidelines that he has laid out for us. That's God's word for us. Where have we heard those words before? One body, one flesh. Harold? Weddings, okay, in the Bible. Where do we hear it in the Bible? Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. God's mystery being revealed. Genesis chapter 2. Let's start at verse 20. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of men. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That time when they walked with God in perfect communion, no guilt, nothing to hide, no lust, no envy. They could just completely be free to stand before one another, completely vulnerable, completely open. The relationship between a man and a woman that is unique from all other created beings. The woman taken from the man. Unique from all other of God's creations. Verse 24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They shall be one flesh. It would seem to be me that in humanly speaking, if you just looked in human terms, perhaps you could say a mother and her son, or a mother and her daughter. That would almost seem like one flesh. child came from the mother. It was made up from everything that went into the mother and was there. That seems like that should be a relationship of one flesh. But the Bible doesn't call that one flesh. Perhaps a son and his father. Quite different from that than a mother and her child. But maybe a father and a son that were really close. That might, maybe you could think of that as being one flesh. But the Bible doesn't refer to that as one flesh. A man and a woman coming together, one flesh. Back there in Genesis, things were pretty much dust, clay, water, but God was setting forth a mystery, something of great, great, unfathomable spiritual mystery. A man and woman coming together in one flesh. What does that mean? A man and a woman coming together in one flesh. A man comes forward, a woman comes forward, they're married. They came up and each had two sets of shoes, and when they left, they only had one set of shoes. Does that mean they were made one flesh? No. A man and woman come together, they get married, and very little changes. Their hair color doesn't change immediately, the moment that they become one flesh. Later on, there are changes, but not immediately. A countenance may be different, but primarily, as fleshly individuals, their bodies remain the same. And yet Jesus said, or God said there in Genesis, that a man shall leave his father and mother, be cleaved to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I think we clearly understand their spiritual significance. They remain, they keep their same first names. They keep their first identities, who they are, what they like, what they think. But there's a joining together of spiritual significance that's part of a plan of God's that is a great mystery that is to be later to be revealed. Chapter 3 in Genesis brings forth sin and death and every perversion that we know today to mar, to distort, and to corrupt that which God made as good. Every perversion that we know. Why does Satan do it? Why is Satan so focused on destroying the family, of marring that which God made as good? Because he hates it. Because it's part of God's perfect plan. And part of his purposes that he desires to bring forth. And if we can believe that, and we can keep that in our sight, and we can keep that in our heart, we will be able to be a part of that which God is going to bring together at his time. Throughout the Old Testament, God relates to Israel, a people he has called out of all other nations, a nation that he has called out from all other nations, to be his wife, to be in close fellowship, to be one with him. And as a nation, they rejected that privilege. They rejected that offer. And they are known throughout different places. The prophets refer to them as an adulterer. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, they were both naked, the man and wife, the man and wife, Adam and Eve, and were not ashamed. In Genesis 3, they received clothes to cover their nakedness after they had sinned. Because now there was shame and there was guilt. If you ever don't think clothing is important to God, if you think it's just a heart issue, look at all the different references of how important clothing is in the Bible. Right there in Genesis, the reason we have clothes is to cover sinful bodies, cover fallen man. And it's a picture of what also of the other clothes he gave them. They received clothes to cover their nakedness because there was shame and guilt. Now there was something to hide. Now there was something they felt ashamed as they stood before God. God also provides a covering for them physically, coats of skins, but also spiritually, blood offerings and sacrifices. Then comes the dawning of a new day as we enter into the New Testament. Good news to the children of Israel. Their Messiah has come. God comes to earth in flesh and blood, in a human body, and he's known as Jesus. Perfectly fulfilling the Father's will, and yet experiencing humanity, hunger, thirst, suffering, rejection, humiliation, being misunderstood, falsely accused, and dying for the crimes or the sins of others, of ours. But he too was rejected. We see Christ in his perfect life, a perfect sacrifice, a perfect atonement to take away sin. We see in that the power of God through the resurrection, a display of his power over death, sin, and the grave. And then the ascension, showing that the offering was accepted of the Father. The Son's offering of himself on behalf of the sins of the world was accepted, and he was received of his Father. And with his going, with the ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit to live within us who are cleansed and who have called out to him and desire for him to be our Savior. And the fulfilling of the mystery. I can't begin to try to describe to you in an understanding way, because I don't understand it myself, what this the Trinity, the Holy God, the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And yet I appreciate so much this little picture of how God is one God. He expresses himself as three: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. To an individual who invites Christ into his heart, we have the promise in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that he can take one person and make him complete in Christ. These three who are one can take two people, a husband and wife, and make them one flesh. That's all through the Spirit. And also he can take a group of people, two or thousands, and he can make them one body. I don't know how all that works, but I believe that's an interesting little picture there of how he desires to work, the one God in three, working in one life, in two lives, in a multitude of lives, making them one like himself. Ephesians chapter 1. The passage that was read this morning, just a few verses out of there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. That is the gift. That is the possibility to those who once were, verse 12 in chapter 2, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The children of Israel rejecting the Messiah, his dying, his ascending, the Holy Spirit coming, and now we being invited to be a part of that mystery, to be a part of that body. In verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 2, for through him, that is Christ, we both have access by one Spirit, both Jew and Gentile, unto the Father. We now can be a part of that body. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. As the church, as the church was birthed at Pentecost, the church now has the privilege of revealing to the principalities in heavenly places how God is going to reconcile, how God would reconcile himself with sinful men. God, through Jesus Christ, calling not a particular nation, but individuals from every tribe and every tongue and every nation to be a people set apart who love Christ, and bringing them into one body, not physically yet, but spiritually, bringing them into one body. Again, I want to compare that verse, those few verses back there in Genesis chapter 2. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And Ephesians 5, verse 30 and 31. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." That was God's picture from the very beginning. How he is going to take two and make them one body, make them one flesh, through his Spirit. The church, the body of Christ, his helpmeet. Christ as husband, the church as the espoused wife. Verse 32 of chapter 5. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." This might be a little bit of a stretch, but let me just share a little something. In John 19, 36, it says, "Not a bone of his body was broken," to fulfill a prophecy. And in John 17, verse 12, he said in his prayer to his father that he had lost none of his. He had lost none of those that were his. Wondering if there's a little parallel there. To us as believers, to us who have joined ourselves to Christ, to us who say that we love God, we have a privilege to live out this picture that God is allowing us to live out here on earth, to be a picture to the heavenlies of heavenlies, to show how important this relationship is. To be co-laborers, as it were, with God in revealing this mystery. Wives, in verse 22 of chapter 5, "Submit yourselves to your husbands. Reverence your husbands as you reverence Christ." There's a gentleman by the name of Emerson Eggerich. He says about that verse, "A woman shows her reverence for Christ as she respects her husband." You women who are married, how you grade yourself on how well you respect your husband. I'm sure you love him, but how much do you respect him? How much do you honor him? To the degree, I believe there's a truth there, to the degree that you reverence your husband, which you're commanded to do, you respect your husband, is to the degree that you respect Christ. In verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Husbands, can we say we love Christ and then disobey a command and not show love for our wives? He doesn't He doesn't give options there. Wives, we as husbands know we're not perfect, that we're not always deserving of respect. We can do some very stupid things. And yet in the midst of that, there can be a respect shown. You don't have to agree with us, but there can be a respect shown. Wives, I think you would admit you're not perfect women. There's times that you may do things that might challenge our love. I don't know. I can really think of anything, but that really isn't a question here. We are to love our wives. And could we say that we love Christ if we didn't do that? I appreciated another statement that Emerson Eggerichs says. It says, there is not a crisis in marriage in our country or in our churches, but a crisis of faith. To actually believe and to do what God says, whether it makes sense to us or not, but to simply do it. I'm wondering if chapter 6 continues as part of this mystery. He had words to the husband and to the wife. There were also in chapter 6, verse 1, words to children. To obey your parents, to honor your father and mother. And again, that's not a conditional phrase. You obey your parents, honor them just when they're worthy of that. Just when they make wise decisions and they have good counsel. But there's an honor and a respect and obedience that is just simply part of God's order and part of His plan. In 6 verse 4 there about fathers not provoking our children to wrath. It's not conditional on what kind of children we have or their behavior, but there's a command to us and how we're to respond. There's a word to servants. There's a word to masters. And down in verse 10, finally, my brethren. Different roles that we all play in society, in relating to one another. And to properly to take God's word and to make it a part of our lives and to relate to one another properly as God would have us to relate to each other as brothers and sisters is to show to others, is to show to those principalities and powers that we have an understanding, or at least we believe what God said. We have a desire to be obedient, and to the degree that we understand that we are participating in something that is far vast than just our little lives down here. In a sense, we are participating in a motion picture. A motion picture that all of heaven is watching. Will they believe me? Will they do what I said? Do they understand? All of us, a spouse to Christ, allowing God to work in us, working together with Him, that He would, being a part of His fulfilling His purpose. Again, I want to just go through and read a few verses in chapter 1, verse 4. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We can't do that unless we simply trust Him and do purpose to do what He says to the best of our ability through the power of His Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, 26 and 27. That He might sanctify and cleanse it. I believe that's the church with the washing of water by His word. Just as a husband would desire to see that in his wife, so Christ desires to see that in the church, to be cleansed with the washing of His word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Do you want to do God's will? I think all of us, if you were asked that question, would say, yeah, I want to do God's will. That's what He wants. That's God's will. For us to humble ourselves before Him and to humble ourselves before each other. That we would be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. Are we there yet? No. Are we willing to work at that? That's part of our work here on earth, is to work those things out. Until, once again, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Someday, the struggle's going to be over. The struggle's going to be over. But until then, that is our work. To work out those areas of conflict. To work out those areas where we don't agree with one another. In any of those relationships. I'd like to turn back to a verse in Revelation in reference to this mystery. In Revelation chapter 10, there's two verses. And I'm going to just take a part of each verse. You can challenge me after here if I've done something I shouldn't do. The last part of verse 6 says that there should be time no longer. There should be time no longer. And then in verse 7, towards the end there, it says, the mystery of God should be finished. When the mystery is complete, there will be no more relationships. There won't be husband and wife, father and children, servants and masters. There won't be brethren. We will be one body. When the mystery is done, the mystery will be done when time is no more. It will be fully revealed and wide open, and everyone will know. I'd like to read again that verse from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us. We're responsible for those things that God has revealed to us. And to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I'd like to do a little illustration here. God created man. You may not see that all the way in the back. The word man is written on there. When God made his creation, he said it was good. In fact, he said it was very good. Created man to be a provider, protector. Provided man to be a leader, to love their wives, to nurture their children, to be a picture of this world, of what Christ would be to his church. That which God calls good, what does Satan think of that which God calls good? What is Satan's desire to do that with what God calls good? Wanting fun without responsibility. Selfishly living to please themselves. To take advantage of others. That which God calls good, Satan hates. And he would in any way desire to destroy or to show his detest of that which God calls good. God created woman. At the same time said, that is very good. What God created is very good. To be a caregiver, to nurture, to bear children, to be a helpmeet to her husband, to respect her husband or men as the church would respect Christ, to be a picture here on this earth of the relationship between how the church is to respond to Christ. Again, what would Satan desire to do with that which God calls good? To take that which God called good and to be domineering, to be bold, to be independent, so desiring through the fall of man to destroy the picture that God gave to this earth of how both a man is to, how Christ is to respond to the church and how the church is to respond to Christ. Another creation that God created through the man and the wife is children. And again, something that God would call blessed. The blessing of the Lord. For children to honor their parents, to listen to wisdom that's available, to avoid trouble. To be a blessing, to be of help. But again, what would Satan desire to do from the offspring of that which is very good? In our world today, children are known as brats, maybe little monsters, a bother, a burden, an inconvenience, to fill their hearts and minds with foolishness. And we know that Satan hates that which God loves. And then for God to send that which is perfect. To God to send himself in human flesh to help those who have lost their way, who are without hope, having no God and having no hope of ever reaching up and experiencing God. So Jesus came to do just that. Now, if Satan hates the creation of God, what do you think he thinks of Christ? He hates Christ. And so those people were sent to try to trap him and try to bring him to a place where they could mock him and ridicule him. And Christ died. But in Christ dying, he shed his blood. And although Satan showed his most powerful weapon in the form of death, God showed that he was more powerful. Because God is life. And Jesus, we know, resurrected from the dead. And his spirit speaks to those who have been crumbled or without hope. And for those who will respond to him, will cry out to him and say, "Father, help me." Or like some of those who said, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." God responds to those cries for those helps and those pleas. But how does God look at that which is marred by sin and crumpled and scarred by disobedience? Christ paid that price with his blood. So that now, when the Father looks at you and me, he says, "He's mine. He's mine." We have no standing if we remove ourselves from that covering of blood. We have no hope. We have no God. But if we will place ourselves under the shed blood of Christ, the power of his Holy Spirit living in us, we have the confidence to cry, "Abba, Father," because God says, "You're mine." Where are you this morning? Are you down there, crumpled up? You have an opportunity at any time, as long as there is life. I believe there is hope. But this morning we give an invitation of opportunity for you, if you're willing, if the Lord would speak to your heart, if you would recognize what's at stake, to place yourself under the loving care of a Savior who died for you. Again, if there's another need in your life and you would care to make that known to this body or by standing or just somehow have a need to just cry out to the Lord and say, I need to begin again. I need to start where I am to shore up areas that I've let go. If there's any need like that, we just would invite you to make that known here that you would stand while we would sing an invitation hymn. And that hymn number is 375. 375.